following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Well, here we are. We're at Romans chapter 9. This chapter was one of the primary chapters of the Bible that molded and reshaped my perspectives on God and man and the nature of this relationship that exists between us. My former concept for many years was that God and man were both members of a team, and each one had something that the other didn't have. And when we worked together, each supplying our particular part, then we could accomplish something that neither one of us could do by ourselves. Under this concept, God provided the justification, and we provided the faith. And when combined in a synergistic effort, salvation was achieved. I was taught this from my initial conversion, and I have to confess, later I taught it myself. Now, in retrospect, I don't understand how I could have made such an error, because my own conversion was a classic example of just exactly the opposite. I knew painfully well that I didn't have control over what my mind believed. I didn't control what my mind believed. And I cried out to God repeatedly that it wasn't fair of Him to demand something from me that I didn't have the ability to do. I couldn't change what my mind believed. So I knew from the very moment of my conversion that my faith, meaning my true belief in Jesus Christ, was an act of God alone. I didn't supply the faith. God gave me the faith as a gift. Because I didn't have it, and I couldn't muster it up on my own, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But yet, I succumbed to the teachings of those whom I trusted, who told me that I just finally chose to believe of my own free will. I knew better then, and I know much better now. But then, I was just a babe in Christ, and I wasn't willing to question the teachings of my elders. And look, probably at the time, this was the right attitude. But babies are intended to eventually grow up and learn to think and discern for themselves. And when we do grow up, we're responsible to correct any errors that we were taught as children so that we don't pass them on to our own children. I wish I could say that we're doing a better job of that. But unfortunately, superficial teaching, coupled with virtually non-existent personal Bible study, has fostered a church that's still like little babies in their knowledge of God and understanding of the truth. And the sad thing is, they seem to like it like this. Now, if we ask ourselves, how can these things be? How can error become so entrenched in Christian teaching? Well, we have to look all the way back to the concept from which all the resultant perspectives originally derive. Before Satan rebelled against God, he was the leading angel. And what was his error? He dared to think of himself as an equal to God. He lost the right perspective of that relationship. And in his mind, he demoted God to angelic status and elevated himself to God status. He dared to think of himself as a partner or equal, or at least semi-equal to God. From this singular flawed perspective, all the rest of his actions came about. When he lost sight of the vast difference between the Creator and the created, he was set on a path to certain destruction. The loss of understanding of the absolute sovereignty and transcendent uniqueness of God will result in endless ideas and deadly flawed perspectives that will have the same results for man that they had for Satan. This might rightly be argued as the source of most, if not all, of the flawed concepts and aberrant teachings about God that fill the whole world today. We dare to hold God accountable to our own concepts, and then accuse Him of unfairness or unrighteousness when He makes sovereign choices and decisions that affect those things that He's created, especially us humans. We dare to think of ourselves as semi-equals to God, with equal rights and rightful expectations of our own. I'll speak of this in the next few lessons and with some quotes from very respected authors of the past. As we read through this chapter, we're going to see that it's absolutely impossible to accept it at face value unless we have the proper understanding of the sovereignty of God over all that He's created, and rightly understand the nature of this relationship between Him and us. Otherwise, we'll think that we have to make excuses for God, and we'll force twisted interpretations that don't fit the obvious meaning of the verses. And this is common practice, to read the verses and then, with many words and much rhetoric, explain why we don't think they really mean just exactly what they plainly say. Even when I was young in Christ, I realized it when a teacher was doing this, and we know that people do it all the time. The preacher would read the verses and then proceed to explain why they really meant just the opposite of what they actually said. Now, let's stipulate that the Scriptures are complex, and we don't always interpret them correctly right at first. So, we've been given teachers who are gifted with understanding to help us get it right. Acts 18:26, Ephesians 4:11-13. But when it's explained correctly, it both makes sense and literally complies with the words of Scripture. Literally complies with the words of Scriptures. If it doesn't do both, beloved, then don't trust it. But if it does do both, if it makes sense, and if it complies literally with the words of Scripture, then accept it as the Word of God, even if it requires an adjustment in your preconceived notions. Look, listen to me. Many such adjustments will probably be required over the lifetime of those who believe and seriously study the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures will repeatedly make adjustments and corrections in our thinking. We don't think right naturally. That's what the Scriptures are there for. So don't resist these changes. Embrace them and learn and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and God the Father, because this is what the Scriptures were given to do, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct wrong thinking, and to instruct us in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. But now, before he gets into the real meat of the subject, Paul sets the stage, so to speak. The first five verses of chapter 9 are a kind of lead-in to what's about to follow. They set the stage first for the immediate verses following, and then later for the next two chapters, chapters 10 and 11. They acknowledge the rejection by the nation of Israel of their long-awaited Messiah and the cost of this rejection. In these verses, Paul pours out his heart for his own nation over what they had done, but then builds further on that same theme. Now look, I'm going to call this entire group of lessons, everything from chapter 9, the broad title of The Sovereignty of God. The Sovereignty of God. But each lesson will have its own subtitle as well. I've taken the subtitle of this lesson from verses 6 through 9. So the main title is The Sovereignty of God, Part 1. And the subtitle is Children of Flesh versus Children of Promise. Now, I'm going to read the verses a few at a time. I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Quoting now, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Romans 9, 1 through 5. Now, after his most beautiful concluding epilogue in verses 31 to 39 of chapter 8, Paul now reflects on the significance and tragedy of the rejection of Israel of their promised Messiah. He aptly expresses his heartbreak for his own people over such a loss. Now, he uses a bit of hyperbole, an exaggeration for effect, when he says that he could even wish that he himself were accursed if it would result in their redemption and restoration. However, the truth is that nobody who has experienced the saving grace of God through the gift of faith, meaning belief, would be willing to exchange that for anything or anyone. The gift of faith, the gift of faith, transcends the value of anything and everything this earthly realm can possibly ever offer to those who have it and understand just what it is that they have. They have a gift from God that is utterly unattainable by any power or means existent in this created universe. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ as the unique and only Lord and Savior of all, then you believe that because you received the ability to do so from God, according to His own sovereign choice. You did not come to believe this simply by an act of your own free will or a choice you made with your own faculties. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples? You think you chose me, but in fact, it was I that chose you. Even though both of these are involved in the process, both of these meaning your choice and your use of your faculties, they are used because God's gift of faith works in and through these very parts of the human construct. We believe and we choose because we receive the gift of saving faith from God. That's both how and why we believe. That's both how and why we believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul understands this very well. In fact, that truth is at the very heart of his preaching, and especially forthcoming in this chapter. After he acknowledges the rejection of Israel, he begins to explain how this can happen. If indeed the Jews really are God's chosen people. Were the Jews lying? Or had God reneged on His earlier promises of eternal love and prosperity for His chosen people? How could they reject Him? And even more to the point, how could He, Jesus, allow that to happen if He really was who He said He was, the genuine Son of God? Well, what? Is God powerless to prevent man from constantly ruining His great plans? Is He constantly having to play catch-up to repair man's mistakes? Is that how it is with God? Well, look, that's certainly how it is with us human beings. We're constantly fixing what went wrong with our plans and making adjustments to try to get it back on track. Rarely, if ever, does a complex, long-term plan made by man unfold without a single hitch. That's rare, if ever. So, we readily accept this as a matter of fact. But, beloved, does God have the same problems with His plans? I mean, after all, His are also very, very long and immensely complex. So, is it possible for Him, God, to avoid any errors of any kind? Doesn't He ever have to make at least some small course adjustments to keep the whole thing running on track? Is it possible for God to design a plan in advance, from beginning to end, and then put people into that plan who have the freedom to make their own choices every day and not have to constantly correct the plan to account for man's actions? Impossible, you say. And from man's perspective, I would wholeheartedly agree. But does God have man's limitations? That's really the question, isn't it? And these questions bring us to the overall title of this group of lessons: The Absolute Sovereignty of God. Look, just how powerful and knowledgeable is God? And just how involved is He in our day-to-day, moment-by-moment happenings of this whole creation, and man in particular? What are His limitations? Or better yet, does He even have any limitations at all? Well, the knee-jerk reaction to that question is to proclaim, no, none at all. But the truth is, that's not true. The Scriptures tell us that God cannot lie, and He cannot act unrighteously, and there's other things. But what about His relationship to man? To what extent, if any, does God involve Himself in the choices and actions of human beings? To what extent, if any, does God involve Himself in the choices and actions of human beings? And what are the means by which He exercises this control, and at the same time allows men to choose their own actions? How does He do that? Perhaps we must first determine what we believe that the Bible teaches concerning these questions. I mean, first of all, does God even do this? Does He both control every action in some manner of speaking, and yet at the same time allow men to make their own decisions? Look, to do this would require a depth of understanding of how human beings think and behave, and a means of influential control that exceeds anything we humans have ever achieved. But does this exceed God's limitations? Is this too difficult for God? Are men so complex and diverse that God Himself doesn't know exactly how or why we do the things that we do? Do we boggle God's mind with our vast complexities of feelings and emotions and desires? Good questions. Or, listen to me now, or did God pre-design all of these things, meaning our feelings and emotions and desires, as essential and intentional parts of our very makeup? And did He pre-design them to work exactly according to His own intentions to accomplish His intended purposes? Is that what He did? Do we act freely, perfectly in accord to God's intentions? This preacher asserts that the Scriptures teach us this. This what? That God began with a specific and complete plan to accomplish a specific desired purpose. That's how He began, with a complete plan to accomplish a specific purpose. And then He created all things that will ever exist in such a manner that each would do exactly what it was designed to do in order to accomplish that purpose. And they would all do it willingly. And they would all do it willingly. Yes, this is sheer genius. And yes, it could only be done by God. And it is, without debate, the clear implication of Scriptures. Let me give you some examples so that you don't think this is just this preacher's opinion. This is Scriptures. Quoting now from Isaiah chapter 46. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. Now listen to the last sentence. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Now, just from the New Testament, quoting again. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How can He do that? And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. One last example out of John. That was last one was Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. I think most of you already recognize it. Now, out of John chapter 6. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Again, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. He knew this from the beginning. And He was saying, for this reason I have told you, that no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. What does that mean? Well, in short, it means that no one has the innate capabilities to come in faith and repentance unless the gift of those attributes is given by God the Father. Unless God grants saving faith and repentance, no one can muster it up of their own. It is not an innate capability of man to do so. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You understand now what that means. John 6, 63 through 65. Now look, we know that theology cannot be built on just a handful of verses. But neither can theology be correct if it contradicts any verses. So, whatever our overall theology might be, it must accommodate and conform to these verses we've just referenced. These verses say that God is the only God that exists. The God of our Bible is the only God that exists. There is no other. There aren't many gods with many names. There isn't one God with many names. There is one God and one name. And that He knows and declares the ending of everything from the very beginning. Why? Because He planned it all before He ever created anything. That's why He knows. Further, it says that He knows the very thoughts and intentions of the hearts and minds of man. And not one thing, not one thought or action escapes His eyes. You see, He understands the thinking and the desires of humanity because He's the very designer. The DNA stranding and the genes that are turned on and the ones that are turned off, who do we think did that? God did that. He not only knows how we think, He's the one who created the means by which we do think what we think and feel what we feel. So of course He understands it. He wrote the code that controls it. These verses go on to say that Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who would not. And even more amazingly, that no one can come to Him in saving faith unless that ability has been specifically granted to them by God the Father. By God the Father. This is what the Scriptures declare. We have read them. I haven't twisted them. I've read them verbatim. And our theology must match it, or our theology is wrong. Now, to get back one point, we've been discussing the issue of how and why the nation of Israel could have possibly rejected their Messiah, and how God could have allowed such a thing to happen. We might accept that man can make an error, but how can God let it happen? Look, I hope we can see that it did not happen in spite of God's plan for Israel, but rather as a specifically pre-designed part of God's intended plan for Israel. Again, it didn't happen in spite of God's plan for Israel, but rather as a specific pre-designed part of God's intended plan for Israel. Israel's rejection was, without a doubt, by their own choosing and doing. They chose to reject Him, and they chose to cry out for His crucifixion. And they bear the responsibility for that. But at the very same time, it was an integral part of the plan of redemption for all the Gentile nations whom God had promised would be blessed by the future offspring of Abraham. What offspring? Jesus. That's the offspring of Abraham. I hope that we can understand that the sovereign God of creation has planned something extraordinary. And He has cast very, very many parts in the accomplishment of that plan. Look, there are heroes and there are villains. And every part has a character cast into it to play that part, to perform that portion. For instance, there is Jesus and there is Satan. There is Moses and there is Pharaoh. There is Daniel and there is Nebuchadnezzar. There is Peter and there is Judas. And all willingly perform their predesignated part in God's extraordinary plan to create a suitable mate for His Son and a family of eternal worshipers for Himself. That is the plan, to create a mate for His Son and an eternal family of worshipers for Himself. That is the plan. Everything else whatsoever is the means of accomplishment. The means of accomplishment. Yes, the implications of this are enormous, and we'll address them later. But now I want to move on to the next verses, because we're going to get back to this. Verses 6 through 9, quoting now. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. End of quote. Verses 6 through 9. Immediately, Paul makes it clear that Israel's rejection of their Messiah was not a failure of the Word of God. It was not a failure of the Word of God. The simplistic view is that God failed to keep His promise to the offspring of Abraham. But who was that promise of blessing made to? Was it to every flesh and blood descendant? Or was it to just a specific portion of those descendants? Paul reminds us that it was to the specific line of Isaac, whom God loved and chose to be the recipients of His promise. Then Paul makes an interesting distinction. He says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. We all probably know the story, because many years passed after God told Abraham that he would have a son, Sarah persuaded him to take one of her servant girls and produce a child with her. And in this manner, they thought that they could fulfill God's promise by their own initiative and their own actions. Well, the result was Ishmael, the child of the fleshly actions of Abraham and Sarah, not the child of the promise of God that was still to come. That genetic lineage, Ishmael, was not the one that God promised to bless, even though they were Abraham's fleshly offspring. The lineage of the promise was through Isaac, who represents the child of faith in God's word. and who would eventually be born many years after Ishmael. The point is that the children of the promise of God's blessing are only a select portion, a chosen remnant of the total overall descendants of Abraham. But the verses continue on. And what they say next is as shocking as it is revealing. What it says next contradicts everything that most of the world and even most of what calls itself Christianity think we know about our relationship with God and our own innate capabilities and our own sense of importance and personal rights in the sight of God. Many of us won't like what we're about to hear, and many will seek to twist it to mean something different or at least to lessen its impact. But either way, we're going to read it and then discuss what the words mean and what's being said. Let each man and woman hear the Scriptures and carefully decide just what these Scriptures are saying. Reading now verses 10 through 13, quoting, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. So that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of our human works, but because of Him who calls," meaning God. "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Listen now, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," which was pulled from the first few verses of Malachi. End of quote. Well, look, there we have it. If these verses are carefully considered and the inescapable implications are pondered, we're left with a situation that we can't possibly explain if we hold to the idea that everyone is the captain of their own soul and the master of their own fate. If we believe that the endings of the story of our lives are still being written and our destinies are still up for grabs, then these verses are absolutely impossible to reconcile with our theology. Now look, these verses don't say that every choice we will ever make is already made for us. That's not what they say. Rather, they imply that every choice we will ever freely make has already been ordained by God before creation began. Do you get the distinction, beloved? It doesn't say that God is going to force us to make decisions. It says the very means by which we come to these decisions has been innately built into our construction. They don't imply direct force. They reveal intrinsic pre-designed control built into the very genetic design of humanity. The idea that our own actions, our own will, determine our final outcome is destroyed entirely by the clear and unmistakable example of Jacob and Esau. How do you explain the example of Jacob and Esau? God pronounced their fate. God pronounced His love and hatred for them before they had ever been born, before they had ever done anything. God made a personal choice of who He loved and who He hated before they were ever even born. And before they had ever done anything, good or bad, whatsoever. Like it or not, the Holy Scriptures say this. This preacher doesn't say this, the Scriptures say this. Like it or not, this is what these verses say, is it not? And does it or does it not say that this was done, the reason that this was done was for the express intention of making it clear to everybody that it was not man's actions or intentions, but God's choice alone that determines the final outcome of every single creature. Let me say that again. These verses were written for the purpose of making it absolutely clear to everybody who ever reads them that it is not man's actions or intentions, but God's choice alone that determines the final outcome of every single creature God has or will ever make. Yes, that is exactly what it says. And there is no possibility of explaining it away or mitigating the implications. So why such a bold statement? Why would God make such a statement? The whole point of this verse is to make it absolutely and irrefutably clear that God is sovereign in the lives of men. God is sovereign in the lives of men. And He Himself actively and deliberately, not passively, determines who will know His love and who will know His wrath according to His own design and purpose. Wow, you say. How can this man make that statement? He doesn't. God does. The Bible makes that statement. There is no possible way to extract any other meaning from these verses because they are so totally clear and understandable that debate over their meaning is rendered senseless. And this is precisely what causes the problem. It is the clarity of them that causes us the problem. Because we can't pretend that we don't understand. But at the same time, we aren't always prepared to accept the truth that they convey. I completely understand the objections. We feel that this makes us merely God's puppets. Robotic creatures running on a track that we didn't even get to pick. This is offensive to us. And worse, it seems to blemish our perspective of a loving and righteous God who, in our concept, would never enforce His will on anybody. Would He? From our point of view, it seems to make God an arbitrary and heartless overlord. But wait a minute. Is there another point of view besides our point of view? Is there a valid point of view besides ours? Does God's point of view matter? Does God have a point of view? Is God entitled to a point of view that might seem opposed to our point of view? Is He entitled to that? Look. In every earthly debate and negotiation, each side argues their case from their own particular point of view. Look, this is nothing new, and each side probably believes its perspective is just and fair, even if they are in opposition to one another. So why don't we see that there is a fair and reasonable side to God's perspective that might not, at least initially, seem right and fair to us from our perspective? Why does that shock us? Why do we think the Creator might see things from a different perspective as the created? We seem to think that if God's point of view differs from ours, then obviously God must be wrong, and something's amiss with Him. Now, do you see the absurd irony of this reasoning? If God declares something in clear and unmistakable terms, and then we think this is wrong or unfair, then who is mistaken? God or us? If you believe that everybody gets to make their own choice of believing or not believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, entirely by their own choosing, entirely apart from God's sovereign predestined election, then you cannot possibly believe that these words in Romans 9, verses 10 through 13 are true. You cannot believe them both. These are mutually exclusive theologies. It's either one or it's the other. Or I suppose it could be neither, but it cannot be both. It cannot be both. Either God has the final word or man has the final word. It's one or it's the other. Man's choices, according to Scriptures, these Scriptures, man's choices do not determine or contradict God's predestination. It is exactly the reverse. Listen to me now. It is exactly the reverse that we're being taught here. God's predestination determines and then empowers man's eventual willful choices. God predestines, and then man willingly chooses to act accordingly. Again, God predestines, and then man willingly chooses to act accordingly. Why? Because God designed us to work that way to accomplish His plan. Yes, this causes many difficulties for us. And it did for myself for many years also. But careful study and the wise counsel of godly teachers can bring clarity. And with that clarity, a renewed awe and respect and appreciation for God, and a more proper understanding of the relationship that really exists. Understanding these verses and accepting them as truth, understanding them and accepting them as truth, exalts God to the heavens and humbles man to the depths. Exalts God to the heavens and humbles man to the depths. Understanding God's sovereignty reveals His manifold mercy and loving kindness to an unworthy and totally helpless sinner. This understanding is essential to true and acceptable worship. Again, this understanding is essential to true and acceptable worship. Look, we do not worship a pardoner who helped and encouraged us to climb out of hell on our own merits, but rather a rescuer who pulled a helpless victim, unable to assist in any way, from a sure and certain hellfire. Look, we can only be somewhat grateful to an assistant or an encourager, but we can fall at the feet of a rescuer and give Him all the credit and all the glory. And so it is with man. We must fully and rightly understand where we were and how utterly hopeless our situation was to rightly appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. We must understand that our redemption was a predestined gift not simply a human choice. And it was made by God in eternity past, long before we experienced it in time and space. Now listen to me. Yes, we do choose to believe. And we do choose to follow Jesus. See, I hear the objections. People say, well, I did choose Jesus. I did choose to follow. Yes, you did. But that choice was predestined from before creation, beloved. Ephesians 1:4 says so straight out. And it came about in time because we received the gift of saving faith, Ephesians 2:8, by which we do believe and we do follow willingly and joyfully in subjection. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God, not by works. Specifically, so that no one can ever take pride in their own accomplishments. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. God is everything. We are nothing. God did it all. We couldn't do anything. We must know that to rightly worship Him, to rightly appreciate the gift that He's given us. If we think that it was partly ours, we cannot be rightly respectful and appreciative to Him. Now, I understand that there may be some Arminian friends listening to this lesson. And please, let me say that I myself was one of you for 20 years. But the Bible itself simply does not support that theological perspective, as these verses plainly declare. Paul says, quote, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, meaning our doings, but because of Him who calls, meaning God who calls. What does he mean by this? Is it vague at all? Is it? No. It means that God's ultimate purpose for His creation is the determining factor in the destiny of all humanity. God's ultimate purpose for His creation is the determining factor in the destiny of all humanity. Man's actions and man's choices are not the determining factor. Not the determining factor. But conversely, the predetermined means by which God systematically accomplishes His purpose through the willing choices of every individual. Later in this epistle, Paul will declare, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. End of quote. Romans 11:33. Look, how does God create billions of individual beings over thousands of years of time who will all freely choose to do exactly what He has predestined them to do to accomplish His final plan to produce a family of eternal worshipers? I don't know the answer to this, and neither do you. But is this too difficult for God? Well, not according to Him, it isn't. Not according to Him, it isn't. Isaiah 46:8-11. He says straight out that He planned it all in advance. He says straight out that He planned it all in advance. And He says He, not we, He will bring it about. And this includes both the salvation of some and the judgment of others. Now, at this point I want to make a further distinction that this verse brings out. The original example of children of flesh versus children of promise started with the example of Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was a child of faith, Ishmael the child of flesh. But take notice of what happens next. The next distinction isn't between the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac, but rather within the very same family. Esau and Jacob were both the children of Isaac. Both were the children of Isaac. And yet, God says that He loved Jacob, but He hated Esau. That's what it says. So clearly, just being in the right genealogy wasn't enough to assure God's favor. There was still a distinction, still only a remnant even among the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. This was a critical distinction that the Jews of that time failed to catch. They assumed their genealogy alone assured their salvation. They assumed their genealogy alone assured their salvation. And John the Baptist rebuked them severely for that. Remember what happened when some Pharisees and Sadducees came to him for baptism? Remember what John said? John the Baptist speaking, he said, "But then he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. And he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore,'" meaning therefore if you're coming for repentance, "'bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" And listen to this now, listen to this. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Matthew 3:7-9. Listen, there is no such thing as genealogical salvation, nor national salvation, nor family salvation, or group salvation, nor church membership salvation. These are terms we use that have no truth. Salvation is an act of God, one-on-one, between God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and every human individual, one by one by one. Now, I want to move into verse 13. But that verse is going to take a lot of examination to capture. It's going to be extraordinarily controversial. It says things that our minds just don't know what to do with. And I think it will demand a full lesson of its own, or even maybe more than one. So, let me summarize what we've read so far, and we'll close here for this lesson. In conclusion, we've read that Israel's rejection of Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah was not a surprise to God, nor did it require Him to alter His predetermined plan for creation and eternity. Israel rejected Jesus by their own choice, and they rightly stand accountable because they were told He was coming, and He proved Himself with many miracles. But overriding all of that, there is God's sovereign ordination and predestination of all things from before creation. Then we read that our final disposition, which we often call our fate or our destiny, has been written into the eternal plan of God since before creation. I know the end from the beginning. I declare the end from the beginning, says God. I planned it and I will bring it about, said God. And what comes about in our lives and our futures is predetermined by God to suit His own plan and His eternal purpose. Of course, this thought causes us discomfort. because we don't like to think that we aren't in control of our own destiny. We think we're important, and we think we have rights and expectations that God has to honor if He's really a loving and righteous God. We actually seem to think that He must live within our preconceived boundaries of what is fair and just and right, rather than the other way around. If He says something or demands something that we feel is an infringement on our rights, then we conclude that He must be wrong, or that the Scriptures don't actually mean what they say. So we seek to redefine what it says to fit our concept of God and our concept of self-importance. But as I said in a previous lesson, and again in this lesson, it's not the vagueness or ambiguity of Romans 8 and 9 that causes such a problem. On the contrary, it's the unmistakable clarity of them that causes our grief. They're too clear. They're too easy to understand. They're impossible to twist. They mean what they say, and they say what they mean, and we understand them. The problem is we just can't grasp what they say, and we aren't willing to accept what they mean. Even the Reformed have some difficulties with some of the deeper aspects that are implicit in the teaching. Many feel that they have to defend God's honor or make excuses for Him when they read these verses and ponder the implications. But I have to say, beloved, that the very thought that we can or need to defend God's honor rather than fall on our faces in subjection to His will is difficult for me to perceive. Look, if God declares it, and you and I rightly understand and interpret what it is that He's saying, then it's true, and it's righteous, and it's holy, and that settles the matter. At least for this preacher it does. God's righteousness and holiness and sovereign authority to act in full accordance with His own will to accomplish His desired purpose are in no way dependent on your or my full understanding or agreement. He is God. We are not. He is God. We are not. He says that He predetermines the course of man's lives. He says that He predetermines the course of man's lives. And He says that He sovereignly chooses whomever He desires for whatever use He has for them. I know this causes many people much grief. But for some reason, it sounds perfectly reasonable to me. If God made everything and everyone by His own free choice, out of nothing, by simply speaking it into being, then what are the reasonable limitations of His authority over these things? Let me give you some examples. Listen to these examples and think about them a minute. The flood of Noah that killed all but 8 humans on the entire planet Earth. Men, women, children, all humans except 8 on planet Earth, killed by flood. Or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, every man, woman, and child. Or the drowning of Pharaoh and his whole army. These soldiers had wives and children. Or even this, His order to Saul, listen to me now, to kill every Amalekite, every man, every woman, every child, every infant, even if nursing at its mother's breast, kill them all, said the God of creation. I don't hear anyone claiming that they don't believe God did any of these things. So do we freely accept God's right to do these things and then turn around and call Him unrighteous if He predestines some to salvation and leaves others to destruction according to His own free will to accomplish a master plan for a kingdom of eternal worshipers? Why do we object to this? I'm not so sure that Satan thought more highly of himself than most humans think of ourselves. I mean, our sin is the same as his. We're just not as powerful. I said in the beginning, I'm calling this whole chapter 9, the sovereignty of God. So, be prepared for more of this same theme as we work our way through this chapter. I'm not going to pull any punches. I'm going to call it exactly as I see it. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.